All right, for our study today, if you'd like to join me, I'd like to start in the Gospel of John, chapter 1. In our study last week, I had mentioned I wanted to do a short two-week or two-study series connecting what we traditionally refer to as the Christmas story to the event of Hanukkah. Hanukkah was, of course, an ancient Jewish festival that actually began 200 years before the entrance of Jesus into the world. And I spent some time developing the history of Hanukkah, how it originally occurred and why a festival was started. I'm not going to go back through all of that, but it did have to do with, remember, the conquest of Jerusalem and the surrounding area, conquest of the Jewish nation by an evil Syrian king by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes. And he came in and desecrated the temple of God on the 25th of Kislev by the Jewish calendar, which is our December 25th, Christmas Day, as we now refer to it. And he desecrated the temple in a horrific, idolatrous way, intentionally intending to offend all of the Jews and to assert his dominance over them. And that began a revolt against him and against his rule by the Jews. That revolution lasted some 3 years. And then 3 years to the date later, also on the 25th of Kislev, they rededicated after they drove Antiochus out and his forces out of the city of Jerusalem and out of the temple that had been desecrated. They rededicated the temple and they lit the light that had been darkened in the temple of God on that date. So what we saw was there was a very specific connection to our concept of what December 25th really means and what it's all about. And we saw that in a passage in, I said we'd start in John 1, but just as a reminder, in John chapter 10, the passage starts in verse 22, and this is with the focus of our study last week. At that time, the Feast of Dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter. That Feast of Dedication that's mentioned here in the Gospel of John was what developed historically into the current day celebration by Jews of Hanukkah. And so in that circumstance, there was this great celebration as they rededicated the temple. They relit the lights in the temple. And in doing so, they identified it as a festival of lights. And they identified that their sense of security, having been freed from the oppression of Antiochus and the Syrian forces, their sense of security was in the rededication of the temple itself. And what Jesus chose to do in the circumstance of that continuing celebration, because while that happened some 200 years before Christ, they had established that festival of lights, that Hanukkah celebration, as an annual celebration that would continue in perpetuity throughout the remainder of Jewish history. And as Jesus was there in the temple precincts for that circumstance and for that festival, he connected the events of that day to his own ministry and shifted, as we saw in our study last week, the sense of security that they found in the rededicated temple to him being the focal point of where they should find their security as the great shepherd of the sheep that had been given to him by God the Father and chosen for salvation purposes. Now that leads us up to the second part of this study, and if you would now join me in chapter 1 of John. What I want to look at is this theme that runs really throughout all of God's Word, but is especially highlighted by the Gospel of John in John's own assignment. You understand that each one of the Gospels, we have four of them, and each one has its own focal point, its own theme, its own primary purpose in being written. There's important reasons why the Lord wanted to tell the story of the gospel in four different ways rather than one singular gospel. And John of the four has a unique purpose. The other three are identified by theologians the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke are identified as what we call synoptic Gospels, which simply means they're a synopsis of the actual events of the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus. John, of course, includes many of the events of the life of the Lord Jesus and, of course, many of his teachings, but it's not recognized as a synoptic gospel because it's organized in a completely different way. It's organized more thematically. It's more to do with a concept of what the story means rather than focusing on the events themselves. And so when we look in the Gospel of John, and I think I've mentioned this on previous Christmas services as well, when we look at the Gospel of John, John's telling of what we call the Christmas story is conceptually identical to the three synoptic Gospels, but the way he tells the story is completely different. There's no account in the beginning of the Gospel of John of Jesus, you know, was born in a manger in Bethlehem. This is the circumstance of how this event unfolded. He just begins in an entirely different way. And I want to read the entire first portion here of the Gospel of John. I'll start just at the beginning of the Gospel and read through the first 18 verses. It's a long section, but it's well worth reading. This is John's Christmas story. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. We're going to be focusing in this study on the theme of light in the Gospel of John as it connects to what we call the Christmas story. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.' For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made him known." Now, there are some key light-focused elements in this section, and I want to just capture each one of the key phrases that focuses our attention on light. I want to talk about them for a minute, and then we're going to head deeper into the Gospel of John and try to connect this theme that's being developed right from the beginning of John's Gospel in what we would call the Christmas story event of the entrance of Jesus into this world. I want to connect that to what we studied last week with our consideration of the elements of Hanukkah. All right, so the first mention of light that we find is here in verse 4. And this is, of course, the hymn here in verse 4 is referring to the Lord Jesus. And it's describing his entrance into the world, but as I mentioned a minute ago, from a kind of high-level conceptual perspective. In him, that's in Jesus Christ, as he entered the world, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. Now, this is a somewhat obvious declaration, but there's a nuance here that's important for us to catch and be able to distinguish between a normal and natural description of everybody's entrance into the world. You had your own moment in history where it was your birth date and you entered the world, but there was something distinct and something that's unique about his entrance compared to all of our entrances into the world. In him was life. So you and I all understand and we get it and we've experienced it. In order to enter into this world as a born human being, we had to have life in our physical bodies. But the life that we had is what we would describe as natural life, biological life, the life that physically sustains us. And of course, Jesus had that, but this is focusing our attention on some higher, greater, deeper quality of life than simply biological life. This individual, when he entered in the world, is being described as entering the world with another or a different or a higher quality of life. In him was what we could describe as spiritual life, the life that originates in the nature and person of God himself and was uniquely invested in the person of his son as he entered the world. In him was that quality of life, and that quality of life was the light of men. Now, what does that mean? That life that only is residing in God and sourced from God himself, was the light of men. Now, we're not talking about natural light, like the light that's lighting our day outside or the lights that are in this room this morning. We're talking just like the quality of life is a higher and more spiritual quality of life. The kind of light that's being described here is what we would call spiritual light. And in following the theme throughout God's word of what does the Lord have in mind when he's referring to what we call spiritual light. Keep your place here in the Gospel of John. I'm coming right back to it. But let me read this passage that I think will be helpful in clarifying from the book of Psalms. And I want to read specifically from Psalm 43. You know that the Psalms are songs of worship and prayer. And this is one of those expressions from the heart of the psalmist as he's crying out to the Lord. I'll read from verse 1. Vindicate me, O God, and defend my cause against ungodly people. From the deceitful and unjust man, deliver me. For you are the God in whom I take refuge. Why have you rejected me? Obviously, the psalmist was going through a trial in terms of being oppressed and struggling under that oppression, the oppression coming from ungodly people influencing his life and his circumstances. For you are the God in whom I take refuge. Why have you rejected me? Why do I go about mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? And then here is his prayer in verse 3. Send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me, let them bring me to your holy hill and to your dwelling. Then I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy, and I will praise you with the lyre, O God, my God. The prayer, send out your light and your truth. When he prayed, when the psalmist prayed, send out your light and send out your truth, he's not praying for God to do two different things. Send out some of your light and send out some of your truth. And while you're sending them both out, they're two completely different things. This is what we call a Hebraism. It was a way of, in what is conceptually called doubling, it's a way of saying the same thing twice, but two slightly different ways to make an emphasis and a point of connecting the concept with something, the concept being difficult to grasp, but connecting it to something natural and familiar that we all know that we can then make the connection with. So the concept of what he was asking God to do is send out your truth. The truth, of course, is revealed for the psalmist primarily in the revealed expression of God's holy word, the scriptures. But he connects that concept of the sending out of the truth of God to the naturally familiar perspective of asking God to send out his light. So the light of God, to the psalmist, is the truth of God, and the truth of God is the light of God. So with that concept, let's head back to the Gospel of John. And as we're looking at these key verses at the beginning of John's Gospel, which are all about the entrance of Jesus into the world, I want us to hold that connection between the theme of the light of God in terms of what it actually means. Look at the end of the section, toward the end of the section, as I was reading in verse 17, "For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." You remember on the mountaintop, in the presence of the Lord, in the Shekinah glory cloud of God, God revealed his truth through Moses in the expression of the law of God, the law of Moses. And that was, at that moment in history, the greatest expression of truth that had ever been revealed in human history. John's point is, when Jesus entered the world, an even much greater expression of God's truth entered the world in the person of Jesus, just like God's truth in a smaller expression, a lesser expression, had entered the world through the person of Moses. And so when we read these portions at the beginning of the Gospel of John, talking about the entrance of light into the world, that's what we're meant to conceptually link. It's the entrance of God's truth as embodied in the person of his Son. So we read verse 4, we looked at that. Look again now in verse 5, the second of the descriptions of the light coming into the world. And understand this, from John's perspective, as he's describing the entrance of Jesus into the world, which is the entrance of light into the world, his point is, this degree of light, which equals truth, had never been seen in this world prior to the entrance of Jesus, the Son of God, in his birth. Verse 5, "The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." What's the point of the entrance of the Son into the world? He didn't enter into a pristine spiritual environment. His entrance into the world was a single embodied light from God in the midst of a world that was really shrouded in spiritual darkness. It doesn't mean there had never been any light from God shown in this world prior to that moment of his birth, but it does mean that the world was primarily still encompassed in spiritual darkness. And it's only his entrance into the world that is going to turn the tide and bring about a greater expression of God's light. And there's a struggle that's going on at this moment of his entrance into the world. The struggle is between the light and the darkness, the truth and deception and error. Next passage, skip down to verse 7. "He came," this is talking now about the role, the special assignment of John the Baptist, who came to in a sense, introduce the Son of God, the Messiah, to Israel, who had been waiting in expectation for their Messiah. Verse 7, "He," focusing on John the Baptist, "came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him." He, John, was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. And of course, John is a forerunner of Jesus, but in a sense, he's a forerunner of all of us as well. Because none of us can lay claim to being the light, and yet we all have a shared responsibility like John did, and we now do, to bear witness about what has changed in the birth of Jesus. Because the point of this story in being told this way by John's gospel is that when Jesus entered the world, the light of God entered the world. And once it entered, the darkness, which was in a dominant position in relationship to the entire world, that darkness tried to overcome that little light in that one little child, but could not overcome it. And that light within that child grew and expanded, beginning to touch one after another after another, and now all of them bearing witness to that light causes that light to continually grow and expand throughout all of history to follow. Verse 9, the true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. There's a couple of key elements here in verse 9. I don't want us to mistake them. First, why is this light being described as the true light? Again, this is linking the concept of truth with light conceptually, but it's also emphasizing that there are competitive lights. There are others that claim to be this light of truth from God. And this one only, is the true light. It's really emphasized in the original text. We're meant to read it in a sense of emphasis. The true light compared to all others that have claimed to be a source of light in history preceding and subsequently. The true light, and this second phrase is possibly the most easily misunderstood in this section. The true light which gives light to everyone was coming into the world. Now some have read that and taken the conclusion, it's a wrong conclusion, it's not what John meant, it's not what we're meant to understand by it. The idea that everyone, once Jesus entered the world, everyone shares the same benefit from that light that entered into the world. John is not saying that the entrance of Jesus benefited every single human being in the same way. It's clear and obvious that there are multiple thousands and millions of people that are present in this world right now that have no concept of Jesus as the light of the world, no faith in that truth and that reality, and do not benefit in a direct way from that in any kind of what we would describe as a saving way. What it is describing is, if you were to see the light and benefit from it, the only way you can is by a right relationship to the light that has now entered the world. In other words, if there were a darkened room here, and there was absolute total darkness in this room, and a true light were to enter the room, that light is available and ready to bless each and every person in this room. But if you have your eyes firmly, tightly closed, and you are refusing to open and let that light in, that light is not going to directly benefit you in the way that it benefits those of us who are opening our eyes and receiving that light. Now, I want to connect all of this story now of the entrance, the birth of Jesus into this world is an entrance of the light that comes exclusively from God, a light that is the expression of the saving life of God that has entered the world in order to rescue us, transform us, to change us. And I want to connect this to, as I said, our study last week. So let's head a little bit further into the Gospel of John. Turn with me, if you would, to chapter 8. Last week we studied in chapter 10, and really the events of chapters 7, 8, 9, and 10 are all unfolding at exactly the same time. They're all within the same time frame. I want to read one verse, and then I'm going to connect it to the events that immediately precede it. This is the Lord Jesus himself speaking. And just like in our study last time, we saw that Jesus stood up in the midst of the Feast of Dedication, which was the Feast of Hanukkah, and he made proclamations about himself and his own purpose to save and his connection and relationship to those that he intended to save. We saw all of that being described for us in chapter 10. And in the same way, what we see in John chapter 8 is Jesus speaking publicly. I'm going to, in a moment, kind of establish the setting of when he spoke and why he said what he said. But let's read verse 12. Again, Jesus spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. So for the rest of our study this morning, I just want us to focus on this verse and the meaning, the significance of this verse and how it's connected to the significance of his birth and his entrance into the world, as that is connected to his saving purpose that he accomplished for us, of course, on the cross and the resurrection. Jesus spoke to them saying, again, Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. So in our study last week, we focused on the feast of dedication that's mentioned in chapter 10, the feast of Hanukkah. But just prior to that, approximately 3 months on the Jewish religious calendar, there was another great feast day in the city of Jerusalem. And Jesus was there in this period between this first feast and the second being Hanukkah. The first feast is what we call theologically and historically the feast of, it's called the Feast of Booths. It's also called the Feast of Tabernacles. That event, we're connecting it to chapter 8, verse 12, because of this single word, again. At the beginning of the verse, again, Jesus spoke to them. He's in the midst of a circumstance. He's in the midst of a real world setting. What was that setting? Turn back one chapter to chapter 7. I'm going to read 3 verses in chapter 7 just to set the scene for us, just to connect the actual real events to what Jesus has to say in chapter 8. Verse 2 of chapter 7. Now the Jews' Feast of Booths was at hand. At this moment, Jesus is not in the city of Jerusalem. He's north in Galilee, and he is considering whether to go down to the city of Jerusalem, down in our way of referring to geography. Spiritually speaking and biblically speaking, it would be going up to the city of Jerusalem, because Jerusalem was portrayed in Scripture as the highest location on the face of the earth, not from a geographical perspective, but from a spiritual perspective. So the Feast of Booths was at hand. Then look a little further into the Gospel of John. Look at verse 14. Still in chapter 7. About the middle of the feast, still the Feast of Tabernacles, Feast of Booths, Jesus went up into the temple and began teaching. Then a little further still in the chapter 7, verse 37. On the last day of the feast, this is a week-long feast. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. And then he connects it to a scriptural concept of rivers of living water. Whoever has said, our scripture has said, whoever believes in me, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Now this he said about the Spirit whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given because Jesus was not yet glorified. So in chapter 7 we have 3 distinct events, or 3 distinct time clues, that what was going on at this time was the Feast of Booths or the Feast of Tabernacles. I think most of you are familiar with it, but it was one of the 7 great feasts that were ordained in the Law of Moses. This feast had to do with an annual remembrance that God had commanded of his saving work in the life of the Jewish nation, his saving work in Israel, when he had delivered Israel from their slavery and oppression to the Egyptians and to Pharaoh, had led them out. You know the whole story of the Exodus, had led them out and led them through the wilderness on their way to the promised land. And so for each year annually, following the great event of his saving work for his people, what he commanded was they were to, even now living in the city of Jerusalem at this time, they were to all move out of their homes for a 1-week period. It was like a commanded camping trip. And in that camping trip, what they were to do was they were to build booths to live in. Small little temporary shelters and structures constructed out of palm leaves. And they were to live in these little structures as a heart level reminder of how God had delivered their people in a much earlier time in history from Egypt. Now, in the modern, and I'm talking about modern in those days, John chapter 7 days, in the modern expression of this feast, this great week-long festival, what would take place is every night, one of the highlights of the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Booths, was the lighting of the giant lampstands that were erected for the feast in the outer courtyard of the temple. So there were these four giant lampstands. And you know generally it was in the shape of what we now call a menorah. But these giant lampstands were erected. They were some approximately 50 cubits tall. A cubit is about 18 inches. So you're talking about more than 50 feet tall. These giant menorahs were erected, four of them, in the great courtyard of the temple. And they had these large ladders and young priests. They didn't allow the older ones to do this work. The youngest priest was 20 years old, and so they had the young ones climb these ladders and fill the lamps of these giant lampstands. And the highlight every night of this week-long celebration was the lighting of these giant lamps. And they were so bright and so brilliant that the testimony was throughout the entire city of Jerusalem, the light that emanated from the temple was so great and so intense that it lit up the entire city for the week-long celebration of the Feast of Booths and Tabernacles. Now, the Hanukkah connection is simply this. When 200 years before John chapter 7, when the events that led to the feast of the rededication of the temple took place, those that were leading the people spiritually in those days said, this is a revisiting of the Feast of Tabernacles. This is really like we would have a 1 and a 1A. This is connected to the Feast of Tabernacles. They weren't trying to establish a completely new and different feast day, but they were linking it to and connecting it to the Feast of Tabernacles. So when the Feast of Hanukkah became known as the Festival of Lights, it's because the Feast of Booths was already the Festival of Lights. It's in that circumstance, and it's important to understand the cultural and social background of what's going on to get the full impact of what Jesus does. John chapter 8, verse 12, which I've already read, but let me read it again now with that backdrop. This is while this great festival is going on. Jesus stands up in the midst of this tremendous celebration that's going on with the lighting of these four giant light sources in the temple of God. And we see this, or hear him speaking these words. Again, Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Now, I'm no Greek scholar, as I think you understand, but I can read those that are. And they tell me that in this declaration of the Lord Jesus, this two-word declaration, we've studied it before, I am. This is one of what we call the great theological I am declarations of Jesus. These are hints, really strong ones, really powerful ones, but they're hints of the divine nature, the deity of Christ. This is a statement that only God himself would ever make or be allowed to make. These are statements in the Gospel of John as Jesus makes them, that throughout the Old Testament when God spoke, he would speak in this way. But here when Jesus says, I am the light of the world, our word, I, that's translated I, is emphasized in this statement. why that's important and significant for us is that it's distinguishing him among all others. It's a claim to spiritual exclusivity. I am the light of the world. He doesn't go on to say this, but we can add this description to make clear the implication of his statement. I and no others am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. So there's two elements to what he declared that day. It's interesting, there are many times that the Lord Jesus makes a statement like this, and then he will continue from that point and explain it. He'll add details and explanation to it. Here he just makes the declaration clearly connecting to the portrayal in the events of the Festival of Lights, in the celebration of the Feast of Tabernacles, and the lighting of these giant menorahs that was shining light throughout the city of Jerusalem, making it literally a city, a bright and brilliant city set on a hill so that the light would shine to the entire surrounding region. But he's making the claim that he is uniquely, like these lights in the temple are functioning on a physical level, he is filling that role in a unique and exclusive way as the only spiritual light source of this world. But then he adds to that a brief description of how that impacts and affects us as those who believe that that's true about him, believe that that's who he really is. What impact then does that have on us? Whoever follows me, and I would hope that that is an accurate description of each person here this morning. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness. We're not talking about, again, physical darkness. We're talking about spiritual darkness, but will have the light of life. That implies that in the believing in him and the following of him, something is transmitted from him to us. And it's transmitted in this kind of relationship. What he exclusively possessed, we now share and possess within ourselves. He says, whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Not just see the light of life, not just observe it, then turn away from it and be unchanged by it. But you remember the story of what happened to Moses as he spent that 40 days and 40 nights in the Shekinah glory cloud of the Lord's presence on the summit of Mount Sinai, receiving the law of God and receiving the blueprints for the construction of the tabernacle. And at the end of those 40 days, as he exited the cloud by the Lord's direction and began to come down the mountaintop, what did the children of Israel observe about him that had changed, that was different? His face was shining with such a brilliance of light, and it wasn't being generated by Moses. It was simply a reflected light in him, reflected, sourced from being in the proximity of the personal presence of the Lord himself in that cloud. But it had affected him and impacted him to such an extent that the light that was shining from him that was so brilliant that the children of Israel at the foot of the mountain as he came down the mountain cried out and said, "You are blinding us. Cover your face. We can't stand to look at you." Now turn from here and we'll end our study this morning. If you would, turn with me, if you would, to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. So this theme I mentioned, this theme of light, is a theme that runs throughout the Gospel of John. But it's in great focus and emphasis in John chapter 1. But it's the theme that runs throughout all of Scripture, as I mentioned before. What's the very first mention of light in Scripture? Genesis chapter 1, verse 3. The work of God's creation began with this creative declaration by the Lord Himself. Let, in our translation, let there be light. A more direct translation would be, God said a single word, and that word was the word light, but He said it not in a questioning way or kind of a permissive way, let there be light, but more like this, light! And of course, the light that lit the entire created universe at that point sprang into existence from a physical perspective. Let's read, and we'll end our study here, 2 Corinthians 4. This is describing the Lord Jesus, and Paul is intentionally connecting that Genesis 1 concept to the entrance of the Lord Jesus into this world. I'll read from verse 3. And even if our gospel is veiled, and he's speaking here about, in chapter 3, he had developed the whole story of Moses being on the mountain and coming down the mountain with his face shining and needing to put a veil on his face. And connecting that concept, he says, even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world being, of course, Satan in his dominant role over a world that has fallen into sin and dominated by that sin. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ is Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, and here is his direct connection to Genesis 1 and the entrance of new light into the universe. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Jesus is the source, the one and only exclusive source of all spiritual light, the true light. That light is the embodied truth of God in the person and work of Jesus. When we think about the Christmas event, the birth of Jesus, it's the incarnation of truth and light from God in the person of His Son. Let's sing one last song of worship in the presence of the Lord, and let me wish all of you a very merry and gloriously lit Christmas this year. Amen.